We're continuing our look at Paul's two Thessalonian letters, and you recall last time we were talking about the context of these letters. And just as a brief summary, we had looked at the fact that Paul and company had arrived in Thessalonica from Philippi. Word had already preceded their arrival that these guys had turned the world upside down and were coming. The Jews were not happy about it and basically hired a rent-a-mob to hassle Paul. He's able to stay for a very short time. We'll talk about in a bit. But I tried to conclude by laying the groundwork for what follows in this letter. Paul had been preaching that Jesus is Lord in these Gentile cities. This is an entirely different context than Galatia, a whole new set of issues. There is a synagogue, but the congregation of those converting to faith in Christ are primarily Gentiles. And so the message Paul's been preaching, Christ is Lord, is subversive. Now, we live in a general society that has nominal Christianity present. I don't buy the Christian America thing, I buy a religious America thing. But there's memory of Christian teaching in the culture. So we've always understood how Caesar, how the president, how the prime minister, how the king relates to Christ. And there is a bit of separation, even in a place like Great Britain, where you have, you know, the monarch as the head of the church, those sorts of, even then it's Erastian. It isn't, there's no category to what I'm trying to say. Everybody kind of knows who's on what page. Paul goes into Thessalonica to these Gentiles. All they know are their family gods. It was common for Greeks to have the death mass up on the walls in the atrium. When you enter the house, they'd have all the family, you know, death mass up, beeswax and poured plaster Paris. So your ancestors were venerated in that way. Plus, you had family gods, and your family had never known anything but that. Then you have Caesar in the early phases of the Greco-Roman period with Julius Caesar. You now have divine titles and attributes attached to the Caesar, whoever it was currently. So you have to throw the Christian history out when you look at a place like Thessalonica. We're talking about first time here. So it's all new to everybody. The categories are wild and crazy. And when Paul says Jesus is Lord, the reaction is, because to say Jesus is Lord means Caesar isn't. And that is a challenge to the very fabric of society. Now, you hear the gospel being preached, you're considering becoming a Christian. Paul's argument to the Gentiles is God raised Christ from the dead to save you from the wrath which is to come. Gentiles begin to embrace that. But the cost these folks are paying to become Christians is higher than anything subsequent, because you're not only challenging the political order by saying Christ is Lord, not Caesar, but your family very likely has worshipped local gods and deities, and now you're rejecting that. So when you become a Christian, if your family stays in the Greco-pagan world, they're going to have a funeral for you. They're going to write you off as somebody who's just renounced everything. So this is a hotbed of controversy. And you can see why the Jews could easily, you know, rile people up. But we're in the time period of the Pax Romana, which runs from, what, say, the 20s BC to, I think it's 180. There's a almost 200-year period of kind of peace. Rome's not at war with anybody other than the Jews in 70. There are fringe battles, but Rome's doing pretty well. And who are these guys coming here and turn the world upside down and disturb all of it? That's the way the Christians were perceived. So as I left off last time, and I think it's a good place to pick up here, when you say Jesus is Lord and you say Jesus is King, what's a Gentile pagan going to ask you? Where is he? Well, he ascended into heaven. Oh, how does he rule over all things if he's ascended to God, as you say? And then the question is, well, he's going to return. Well, when is that? So there are a number of things going on in Thessalonica that would encourage people to ask questions about the end times. The other thing that's important to consider is Paul's short period of time in that city, and I'll get to that here. So the big question is, this is a city that just on the face of it is going to have issues related to eschatology. It just kind of fits with the geopolitical situation. So Paul's answer to those questions was that Jesus had ascended into heaven, and he's ruling and reigning over all things. Well, you see the Roman armies, but you don't see Christ in heaven, and that's going to be the issue. So Paul's answer is that Christ will return in triumph to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. So for Paul, as we're going to see when we get into chapters 4 and 5, the return of Christ is the end of things, not the beginning of some new thing like a millennium. When Christ comes back, that's understood to be the end of history. That is when we have the general resurrection, we have the judgment, and we have the new creation of the new heavens and earth. So none of the premillennial expectations are found anywhere in Paul. And as we'll see when we get to that section, you know, the idea of a seven-year tribulation period and rapture is just, it's just inserted into the text because it ain't there, as the saying goes. So Paul explains why then Christian preaching is that Christ's ascension really does matter. He is at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things providentially, and he is going to return. So the other thing that really influences the Thessalonian letters is Paul was only in the city for more than three Sabbaths, less than four. He's not there very long before the rent-a-mob drives him out. And poor Jason has to put up everybody's bond so they can get away. So he doesn't have time to finish his instruction. He doesn't have time to answer questions. He doesn't have time to establish the personal tie, say, that he did in Galatia. And so he's got a situation where a number of people have come to faith. There is a church now. We think it's doing pretty well based on some of the comments we'll find later. And the question now is, well, how does this relate to Christ the King returning? We have questions about that, and Paul apparently never got to finish that. Then you have helpful Christians, people who are trying to be helpful, and answering or asking questions that have nothing to do with what Paul had taught. And of course, that's the bane of Christianity coming to a new place. There's always somebody who has, I think this is helpful. Probably not. Thank you for trying to be helpful, Mr. Helper, but that's not going to help at all. So we'll see a fair bit of that. Who, when, what, and why? I think it's important when you pick up a book of the Bible, and I encourage you to read straight through. I know it's important to memorize Scripture. We had the loaf of bread on our kitchen table with Bible verses, and it's great to memorize Scripture like that. But I tell people I'd rather have you be able to tell me what the Gospel of John is about rather than have four or five verses memorized from the Gospel of John. It's great to memorize Scripture, but at least read books in their entirety. Whenever you pick up a new book like Thessalonians, as all of you should have done by now, if you are doing your homework, to have read the book in its entirety, if you have something like an ESV Study Bible, Reformation Study Bible, please read the chapter introductions before you start the book. There's just a lot of great stuff in there, and it helps set the context for. So I always like to ask the who question. And in the opening verse of the Thessalonian letter, the first letter, Paul identifies himself as the author and names his co-senders. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, I think this is a really helpful book. I really encourage all of you to get it. It's called The People in Paul's Letters. And it just simply goes alphabetically by all of the folks mentioned by name in Paul's letters. So a lot of these guys have really interesting histories. Their names mean things we don't often consider. And the interconnectedness of folks in these churches is pretty remarkable. And by reading say, Silvanus and Timothy, you really get a good sense of the history of the New Testament, which is, I think, the goal in doing that. These are real people. We're going to spend eternity with them in glory. They have all kinds of issues and struggles. They're fascinating. Some are minor characters. Some are major characters. But that's a good way to kind of catch up on New Testament history. Why I think that's important, there have been a couple of cases of late, especially in the podcasting world and social media, where there are people who are saying, I didn't know Christian was so historical. I didn't know the facts with the life of Jesus. I didn't know any of this. Why don't they know that? Because we don't know it and we don't tell it to people. You kind of can sense, I really pound on this in my teaching and preaching. I think it's really important to have a sense that this faith is historical, it is grounded in history. Christianity is separate from all other religions by the fact we make historical claims. And those historical claims are of the category that if they happen, we're right. If they didn't happen, we're crazy. And Paul made that gambit. If Christ be not raised, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which is the ancient equivalent of my motto of my generation, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. If Christ wasn't raised, if this stuff didn't happen, there is no point in being here. We're fools to be here. But if it did happen, they're fools for not being here. So if you make a historical claim, the kind of proof test and evidence you need is of an entirely different character than other religions that are generally self-affirming. You've had Mormon missionaries come to your door and say, you know, the Lord appeared to me in a dream and said, Grandma became a Mormon in the afterlife. That just tells me you had dominoes at 11:30 at night. I don't put a whole lot of credibility in that kind of a claim. Anyway, it's important to realize these are historical individuals whom people in the early church knew. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These are guys, you know, everyone knows. It's like, we spent some time with Chuck Tedrick last week, and it's like, oh, Chuck's coming to preach. Well, okay, good, we all know him. That's how this carries over into the first century. It's a good thing. So these three names appear together, and they tell us that Timothy and Silvanus are well-known co-laborers of Paul. And according to Luke's account, and again, I think it's wise to read the chapters in Luke, where Acts rather, where these churches are being founded, along with the letter, to get a sense of how the two fit together and really do tie this to history. So unlike Paul's letter to the Galatians, there have been several 19th century critical scholars who challenged Paul's authorship of at least one of the letters, usually the second. Nobody doubts Paul wrote Galatians. There are a few critical scholars that challenge 1 Thessalonians. There are a lot more that challenge 2 Thessalonians. F.C. Bauer, who is the most famous of the old Protestant liberal scholars from the Tübingen School. Tübingen School is essentially, I won't bore you with philosophy, but it's Hegelians trying to do biblical theology. So, for example, when a Hegelian scholar reads the book of Acts, what's the book of Acts about? Well, it's about the different parties, those who follow John, those who follow Paul, those who follow Peter, and how later writers try to make it all fit together. Because if you're Hegelian, you know the thesis, the synthesis, and antithesis, so that's the way you're going to read the book of Acts, which is ridiculous. So Bauer is the objector, the primary objector here. And his approach to Thessalonians was these are just reminiscences from the book of Acts composed in the second century long after Paul was dead and gone. So what that tells us is if critical scholars are right, the authors of these epistles are not the person who claimed in the writing to have written them. Oh, but that was common. In some genres, yes. In historical stuff, no. So I think it's just important to call them out on that. And very few critical scholars have denied Pauline authors of 1 Thessalonians. The second century church father Irenaeus quotes from the letter. So he's born in 130, dies in 202. He quotes it. He attributes it to Paul. So there's just no doubt about this letter. He cites it twice in Against Heresies, which was an early polemic against the, as Raoul Ries calls them, the Gnostics, the ancient Gnostics. As does Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 220. And he quotes it in his response to the arch-heretic Marcion. M-A-R-C-I-O-N, not Martian, like from the distant planet. I can't help but read Marcion, and a student wrote a paper, My Favorite Marcion. And the other one I got was Bultmann and Robin. Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann, the famous critical scholar, and Robin. So you got to hand it to these guys. I mean, they're pretty clever. 1 Thessalonians is mentioned among the Pauline letters in an ancient canonical list called the Muratorian Fragment, and that's from the 2nd century. So there's just no doubt about the authenticity of this. Paul occasionally uses the first person three times in the letter, something a letter you're writing you're obviously going to do. And Stanley Porter, Mick and I have an interesting history of him. He's a real famous New Testament scholar, but he was a teenager when we were in the Evangelical Free Church with him. And I look at him now and just think, he was one of those kids you just knew was going to be a genius, and kind of a prodigy. Fair enough. So I like to cite him and say, we knew that guy way back when. 1 Thessalonians is now placed among the undisputed letters, and that's the way we consider. So no challenge. Charles Wanamaker, who wrote the definitive scholarly evangelical commentary, says there's no scars of repute who renounce the letter. So he goes on to say, that's not true of 2 Thessalonians. And in fact, the last two decades, the balance of expressed opinion has tilted decisively against the authenticity of 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at a little bit of that, because that does impact how we would read the letter a bit. So when challenges come to the integrity of Paul's letters, they're usually framed in terms of conflict between Paul's letters in the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 17. And what these guys will point out is these churches that Paul mentioned seem to have a high level of organization. And so that couldn't have happened in the time the church is founded until the time Paul writes. They can't be organized that quickly. Paul speaks of those who have charge of you in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Well, who might that be, and how does that happen? Well, you go into a Gentile city, like Paul, you're a rabbi. What is your religious background? You've been a Pharisee. You're associated with a school of, and what was the way you organized things? According to the synagogue. So the early Christian preachers like Paul, who come out of the Jerusalem church, organized Gentile churches almost immediately using a synagogue model. And who rules in the synagogue? Elders. So there are those given charge right away by following that synagogue model. So the argument that churches don't have time to organize and govern themselves falls apart pretty quick when you realize that these new churches were been set up on day one like a small synagogue, and the elders are giving oversight. So that's important, because the way the church is organized follows Old Testament patterns, rabbinic patterns, and not corporate business model patterns. So I think one of the reasons why evangelicalism struggles as badly as it's doing now is they've all followed various corporate business models, and they have boards. So what is a board? What do they do? Well, usually they're the pastor's golfing buddies. And are they going to tell the pastor no? The famous incident of this is Chuck Smith's famous little tract called the Moses Model. And it really influenced the Calvary Chapels, and a lot of evangelical churches have borrowed from it. And in that booklet, Chuck argues that you establish a board. And since you're the pastor, you have hierarchy over the board, and God speaks to you, and you then instruct the board to carry out the instructions from the Lord given to the senior pastor or the pastor. So there's an instance in there described where there's a Korean Calvary Chapel. Got to watch the Koreans. Korean Calvary Chapel, wherein the pastor was fired by the board because he was obviously doing something the board didn't want. And Chuck Smith's advice was, well, fire them and start your own church, because you're the one to whom God speaks and no board should tell you what to do. So I think it's important whenever we have instances like this in the New Testament where there's some reference to church government, it's important to beat into ourselves, most of us former evangelicals, that church government really does matter. It's an important thing, and we've been taking it very seriously in evangelicalism, and I think we're paying the price for it. Somebody will, let's try this. Let's try that. Let's do this. Let's do that. And the Presbyterians are going, we have deacons and elders and ministers. And the Dutch Reformed have kind of said the same thing. And we have a constitution, a church order that prescribes how things are to be done. So there's a reason for that and a reason why that stuff is important. And you see it in these early churches. That's the first thing you do is set up a government. The model they have was the synagogue. The first thing they do. So Carson, Moo, and Morris, sounds like a law firm, but the three New Testament guys, in their book, Introduction to the New Testament, they really jab objectors to Pauline authorship by asking the obvious question that ought to be asked of critical scholars whenever they make claims like that. Why would anyone in the second century write a letter to this church dealing with a current crisis, claiming to be Paul, when everyone in that church knew it wasn't from Paul, who'd been dead for some time. And these guys just write as though invincible ignorance, and they just go on, and people challenge them, and they, well, you're just a fundamentalist. Nothing's more fundamentalist than a critical scholar who's made up his mind about something not being biblical. They just won't listen to evidence to the contrary. And it's so frustrating because you want to just smack them upside the head and say, the famous one is Timothy, where he's in prison. What's he asked for in Rome? Somebody send me my books and my coat. It's cold in my cell. I want to study. So are we really to believe that somebody claiming to be Paul writing to Timothy made up the fact they were cold and needed their books? Then how can you regard that book as anything but filled with falsehood? And why would the early church accept that stuff? So all of that is to say, view critical scholars with suspicion, because they're not going to let the history and the evidence override their presuppositions. On the other hand, you can read the New Testament and find historical stuff throughout that ties it to the people mentioned. So it is reliable and tied to history with real people, real places. Everybody that Paul mentions in that book had a high school yearbook picture, you know, with a home address. These are real people, and people would have known who they are. They had mothers and fathers, and people knew where they lived, and I played stickball with him in the street, you know, way back when. It's that kind of stuff is really important because it tells us this is authentic. So, the when question. Well, most scholars, critical and evangelical, place the composition of 1 Thessalonians in 50 to 51, which means we're talking 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So there's not a lot of time, and that means people were alive who were familiar and had common knowledge of the events of early Christianity. So it's important. I'll follow shortly after by Paul's second letter. I think we'll see that the second letter follows pretty soon. Paul had gone on from Corinth, had gone on to Corinth after leaving Athens. Remember, he is driven out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, then to Athens, Acts 17. And he's then gone on to Corinth, and Timothy catches up with him there, bringing the apostle news and questions from the Thessalonian congregation. So Paul responds soon thereafter with this letter, adding Silvanus and Timothy as co-senders, because both of them were with Paul and well known to the Thessalonians. So Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he usually associates himself with those whom the church knows. So you have a kind of a collegial apostolic ministry. Paul's not making this up as he goes along. He's with others, and all of those folks have ties to the church in Jerusalem. So this isn't somebody, I think I'll do this today. I think I'll write about this today. I feel there's just none of that in any of these letters in the New Testament. So it's important, again, and check that out, because these guys are really interesting, and there's just a lot of history about them. So the details of Paul's biography are pretty well known. We spent a lot of time on it. I did get a couple of you to start to read Frank Thielman's new biography of Paul. And I highly recommend it. Unfortunately, Erdman's just put a $60 price tag on it, which is just awful. Christian publishers are starting to charge college textbook prices for books, and it's just crazy. But anyway, if you are really into this kind of background stuff, that is just a great biography. Some of you are reading it and enjoy it. It's done in modern biography style, not scholarly. So it just traces the life of Paul. It's pretty well documented and well done. So we have a real good idea of Paul's history, and that history informs, you know, his life and what he has done. So we move on then. We're on the second missionary journey, and we start with Mr. Silvanus, which is his Roman surname. Silas, as he's commonly known, is a Greek name, which is a transliteration of the Aramaic name Saul. So why is it important that Silvanus has a Roman moniker and a Greek moniker? He's not a Jew. He's a leader in the Jerusalem church, interestingly enough. Wasn't born Jewish anyway. He probably was a proselyte. Sent with Paul back to Antioch, according to Acts 15. He's there at the Jerusalem council. And apparently, from things we read, he did some preaching. And when Paul talks in the Second Thessalonian letter about this great preacher in the apostolic church and doesn't mention, a lot of folks think it might actually be Silas because he's mentioned elsewhere as doing some preaching. I think it's Apollos, but that's, you know, neither here nor there. Also recall that Paul and Barnabas disagreed about taking somebody with them. There were some real concerns about one of these young guys who apparently had been in Jerusalem, and when somebody grabbed his toga, church tradition tells us he fled naked into the night. Anybody know who that might be? Mark. So Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement about taking Mark because apparently Mark was not trustworthy or reliable at this point. So Barnabas and Mark leave Paul and go on to Cyprus. So we see nuts and bolts kind of the history. Christians have never had arguments about ministry at any point. I can't ever remember a single time when Christians disagreed about things. So that too lends the air of historicity and credibility because we see things that happen that where Christian foibles and sinfulness come out. And we don't know what happened, but, you know, Christians shouldn't divide. But they did, and so Luke tells us about it, which I think is significant. So when Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement, Paul chose Silas to become his co-worker during the second missionary journey. So Silas is going with Paul wherever he goes. And he likely remained in Corinth and ought to be considered as one of the founders of the Thessalonian church. So Silas Silvanus plays a really important role. He's mentioned among Paul's associates in Acts 18 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but then later on, he's associated with Peter. So in 1 Peter 5:12, we're told that Silas eventually made his way to Rome and began serving as Peter's amanuensis, or Peter's secretary. So this guy knows Paul, he knows Peter, and it's just rather interesting that this is probably the man who put Peter's words, the parchment, in the letter 1 Peter. As I mentioned, letter writing is a big deal in the first century. You can't go to Staples and buy 500 sheets of copy paper and then go from your word processor. And, you know, letters written on parchment or vellum, it's expensive. But you have a sheet of it. It may not even be page shaped. It may just be kind of square. It's really hard to work with. And you have to have somebody who knows what they're doing to get an entire letter on there. And that's why in the book of Romans, who's the actual penman, the amanuensis, the secretary? I, Tertius, wrote this letter. So you have professional secretaries writing down the teachings of Peter and Paul on parchment, and yet that's still considered to be an error and divinely God-breathed. So we don't have Paul's Trader Joe shopping list. You know, we don't have his personal correspondence. What we do have are various letters, and there are other letters. As you get to 2 Corinthians, there are at least two other letters that are mentioned by Paul that we don't have. So if somebody finds them, are they scripture? No, because they're not included in the canon. So it's important to, you know, realize that is not a problem for inspiration and authority. The fact that the named person employs a secretary, it's their content with the secretary's hand, and critical scholars will raise that all the time. Why do you believe in inerrancy when you don't have the original autographs? No, but we have copies of the New Testament enough to know what the original autographs actually said. And as a matter of fact, we have too much material, and it makes it harder for New Testament scholars to kind of plow through it all to get back to what the original autographic text would have been. But we can do it. The second co-sender mentioned is Timothy, and he is a very prominent figure in the early church. He's a Greek. He may have come to faith through Paul's preaching in Lystra. Lystra, you say tomato, I say tomato. I've heard it pronounced in a gazillion different ways. It's a little village, and that was the best place Paul was treated in Galatia. They were receptive to him. And the site is known, but it's recently been excavated. So there's a lot more. Look it up on Wikipedia or someplace. You'll find just a lot of new stuff related to that archaeological find. Again, it puts Paul in a city, the right time, the right place. Doesn't prove Christianity to be true, but it could falsify, and it has the opposite effect. So I can't read this and not crack up. Who was Timothy's mother? Eunice. I can't read that name and not think of the Carol Burnett show. It's like Mel Brooks's 15 Commandments. I bring you the 15. No, the 10 Commandments. He drops one and breaks. Yeah, so those are just images I just shouldn't have in my noggin, but I do. So Eunice, she's a Jewess. So Timothy's father was a Greek. His grandmother's Lois, and they probably came to faith before Paul arrived in Lystra, based on a couple remarks in Acts 16 and 1 Timothy 3. Timothy may have already been a believer, for all we know, when Paul arrived in Galatia on his first missionary journey. So Timothy's in the Galatian churches probably before Paul gets there and is involved in all the infighting that went on in Galatia afterwards. So it's possible Timothy was converted under Paul's preaching. We don't know, but he's there from the beginning in the middle of it. But we do know that Paul considered Timothy a spiritual son and a trusted co-worker. Titus is another one, but Timothy is a key factor here. He's mentioned in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 4, Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 1. So he appears throughout the New Testament. He's always regarded as kind of Paul's young, somebody Paul's mentoring would be kind of a modern way to look at it. But he's an apprentice probably in many ways. He's learning the ministry from Paul. On a number of occasions, he's entrusted with important tasks in support of the missionary work. Again, six passages that mention him doing missionary work. So he's a really important key figure. His name is found in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonian letters in Philemon. So Paul uses him as a co-sender over and over and over again. So really important and significant figure. According to Acts 20, verse 4, which is at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, we get a hint that Timothy had gone with Paul to Rome, where Paul is arrested and imprisoned. But two of the pastoral letters, which were written shortly before Paul's death on most accounts, 1 and 2 Timothy, tell us that after leaving Rome, Timothy became the pastor of what church? The Ephesian church. So Timothy plays that role and becomes the pastor of a very significant church in the city of Ephesus, where Diana reigns, or at least did until the gospel got to Ephesus. And in the book of Hebrews, we get some indication that Timothy, too, had been imprisoned at some point. So a lot of speculation about when Paul is almost thrown to the lions. He speaks of wild beasts in Ephesus when the riot takes place. Great is Daniel of the Ephesians, and they chant for hours and hours and hours in response to Christian preaching, that Timothy might have been involved in that, but we're not sure. But he and Silas are really important figures, and their contributions to early church shouldn't be overlooked, as we so easily do. Okay, why did Paul write this letter? We know that Paul didn't stay in Thessalonica for a long period. Again, 3 weeks, not months. Maybe almost 4 weeks, but a short period of time. Luke tells us that he was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures. So Paul's custom was to go to these Gentile cities, find the synagogue, and start there. And of course, what was he demonstrating to the Jews in the synagogue there? That Jesus is the Christ. And how did he do that? He used messianic prophecy. That Jesus is found throughout the Old Testament. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's the prophet Moses said you should expect to come. He's the one who's going to rule over God's kingdom. So Paul does that from the Old Testament. Wouldn't you just love to hear him do that? It's kind of a stretch, but one of the things that's really interesting about Handel's Messiah is Handel wrote that a lot of the texts he appeals to come from a German volume written on messianic prophecy to prove Christianity. And that's where Handel got most of his biblical texts and stuff for the Messiah. So there's a long history of Christians going to the Old Testament to use messianic prophecy. And Joshua McDowell is more than a carpenter or evidence for Christianity. There's pages of messianic prophecies in a book like that. And it's just amazing how much of the gospel is foretold in the Old Testament. And we've kind of lost that ability to do that. But Paul does it. So when Paul goes in the synagogue, He's not welcome with open arms, to say the least. And recall, as I mentioned earlier, the word of success of the gospel had reached Thessalonica before Paul had arrived. He'd been at Philippi, and with those great Roman roads, you know, people are going back and forth. And by the time Paul gets to Thessalonica, the Jews were able to stir up a whole bunch of trouble. So at this point, one of the most overlooked things in our common dialogue occurs. The law of unintended consequences. If you kick Paul out of Thessalonica, where's he going to go? Berea. And what's he going to do when he gets to Berea? He's going to preach the gospel. You are causing the gospel to spread by kicking the guy out of town. That is an unintended consequence. So Paul goes Berea, Athens, then Corinth, and he sees many Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. The very thing the Rena mob, the lewd fellows of the baser sort who attacked Jason's house, the very thing they didn't want to see happen, does happen. So it's always a good thing. Wisdom would say, if you're going to make a decision, what could happen, what you want to happen, and how it could go wrong are all things to kind of, you know, weigh in that discussion. Clearly, the fellows of the baser sort were probably all too angry to think about that. They're just going to attack Jason's house and drive him out. The other thing that colors all of this period in is one of the few things we have anchored in history with a date is the Edict of Claudius. When Claudius, the emperor, ordered the Jews expelled from Rome. So there's a lot going on with that. A lot of it is because Jews were just odd in the Greco-Roman world. There was respect for them because their religion was older than any Greco-Roman pagan religion. They were people of the book, but they kept it themselves. They wore weird clothes. Their rabbis had the weird hair, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Their women were veiled, which was common for the Greco-Roman world, not just Jews, but other. If your dad and your daughter's pretty, you're going to make her wear a veil or a kind of a head covering because you don't want her meeting men because you've already arranged for her at 13 or 14 to marry a guy who's probably mid-30s. So it's just a lot of Jews stuck out. The big reason they stick out in the public bath is circumcision. And the Romans would say to themselves, why would you do that? So, yeah. A lot of angst in Rome because the Jews were starting to riot. And why were they rioting? Suetonius. Why were they rioting? Because somebody was preaching about Crestus. Crestus was causing riots. Who might that be? It's the preaching of Christ in the synagogue, and the Jews were rioting. And the Jews were very worried that Rome's going to take away their privilege to practice circumcision and meet on the Sabbath. The Romans did not like the fact the Jews didn't go to the Roman temples and participate. They had their own thing. They do it on Saturday. We'll let them do it because their religion's really old, but we don't like it. And, of course, the Romans are very capable of stamping out Judaism if they wished. So the Edict of Claudius had strictly forbidden Jews from holding meetings or harboring proselytes and new converts. And the Jews may have feared that this is what Jason was doing, which might lead to a charge of treason and further Roman crackdowns on the Jews in Thessalonica. The Jews are really worried that if they have all these converts, Rome's going to get upset because every convert to Judaism, and of course Rome didn't understand the distinction between a Jewish proselyte and a Christian. They didn't get the difference. All they know is this person is not going to be a servant, a follower of Roman law and Caesar because they have all their own weird ceremonies. And so the Jews, you know, are really worried about it. And so they drive Paul out of Thessalonica because they're trying to protect themselves from Roman crackdown. These are the guys, they're thinking, who've come into our town and they've turned the world upside down. So how do we best handle them? Get rid of them so Rome is not going to burden us. So my next point has to do with Paul's day job. So I think it's probably a good point to quit and pick up there next time with Paul's secular employment. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for these letters in the New Testament to remind us of your great work among the nations as the Macedonian call is now working out and salvation comes far and wide. We're thankful, Father, for Paul and his fellow co-laborers, the things they risked, the difficulties they faced, the persecution they suffered, all for the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. As we work through this letter, Paul, remind us again of the fact that these are your people. These are real events and real times and real places, and this is a great way to stand firm in the face of so many attacks upon the Christian faith. We thank you for your clarity. We thank you, Father, for giving us a record of these events. And we thank you that throughout all of it, we see the kingdom of God expand and many, many people brought to faith. And so, our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would continue to do this. May your gospel continue to spread. May the missionary endeavor continue to flourish and thrive. And again, Lord, we turn our hearts and minds to that great hope that our Lord will come and deliver us from this present evil age. For we ask this in his name and pray this in his, for his sake. Amen.